Well, good morning again. It's a privilege to be with you and to open up God's Word. I have so enjoyed listening to your lead pastor, Pastor Aaron, open up the Word almost every single Sunday, and today I get to step in. Another thing that I enjoy that I didn't even anticipate this, given the aftermath of changing positions, I get to sing God's praises sitting amongst, as I think they were called, the people earlier, sitting amongst the congregation, and I get to sing with right next to Julie. We've always done different things in the course of a morning service and haven't spent much time singing next to each other. And so lately, I just kind of like to pull her in. She just fits right here, and we sing our praises together. And I've noticed that Julie sings different notes than the melodic line that are on there. And it's a beautiful sound. Evidently, those notes are called harmony. Who knew? You see, when I sing different notes on the melodic line, as I often do, those notes are called off-key. Yeah, exactly. It's not a beautiful sound. It's more like a joyful noise. I want you to know there is biblical precedent for that, though. Right here in Psalm 100, we're going to stop at 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. There you go. There it is. So I sing biblically. That's good to know. I would like to be excellent at everything I do, but sometimes I'm ordinary. Very ordinary. Extremely ordinary when it comes to singing, evidently, but anytime I sing, it's ordinary at best. I would love to be better. I would love to be good, but I'm just so often ordinary. Not bad, I don't think, but not great, just right there, ordinary. You ever feel like that with regard to anything? Even about who you are, sometimes we assess ourselves and we come up thinking, so ordinary. My brothers and sisters, our scripture this morning will show you that God has a heart for ordinary people. And we'll see this as Jesus came looking for ordinary people. He bypassed the elites in Jerusalem, and he went to where the common people lived, those who were both Jews that he shared with them, and those who were Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jews, who weren't anything like him. He pursued them because they were people, and it didn't matter to him if they were ordinary or not. So hopefully, as we unpack the scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 4, you should be finding your way there. So hopefully, as we unpack the scripture, you will see a pattern that the kingdom of God is for ordinary people who actively follow Jesus. What we're going to see today is Jesus pursuing ordinary people. And the way Matthew brings it out is interesting. He spends more time helping us to understand the movements of Jesus in this second half of chapter 4. More time spent on the movement of Jesus than on the actual words of Jesus. We only have two short phrases that he concludes here, or that he includes here. This is sort of a summary of some events that are to come. And you can see some things in just the literary structure. If you've got your Bibles open, you notice in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is there and he's preparing the way. And then there's the baptism of Jesus. So John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus are preparatory. Nothing has really happened yet in terms of launching the full-scale ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, there's the temptation of Jesus, where mano y mano, our representative against Satan, and Jesus obviously wins. And then we have this section where Jesus begins to preach, and we don't get a lot of content as to what he actually said when he's preaching. There's a summary statement in verse 17 that simply says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And there's only one other brief phrase that Jesus says in the entire second half of Matthew chapter 4. What John is doing is He's helping us to understand that the movements of Jesus early on in his ministry said volumes. And we would do well to pay attention to how Jesus spoke with his movements amongst the people. And I see three. In the first movement, we see that Jesus was a seeker of ordinary people. Jesus was a seeker of ordinary people. So we had this passage read. I'll just highlight verse 13. It says, "Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." So what Jesus did was he moved. He picked up and moved his residence from Nazareth to Capernaum. That might not seem like such a big deal to you, but let's put it in contemporary terms. Jesus moved from Shelton to Seattle. Pretty clear that Seattle is a lot more populated than Shelton. Seattle is a lot more cosmopolitan than Shelton. Seattle gets a whole lot more foot traffic than Shelton. Jesus moved there for those types of reasons. Now, this move from Nazareth to Capernaum did do a couple of things. One, it fulfilled prophecy that was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, and I think even if you have a device, you can see verses 15 and 16 are sort of indented, or maybe they're in quotes, or there's some kind of a reference that the prophet Isaiah is now speaking, and Matthew is just simply quoting the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus, in his movements, fulfilled prophecy. Didn't even have to say anything. He just moved from one town to another. It's also helpful to know that Matthew is writing in such a way to help Jews who might be reading this document originally to think historically. Zebulun and Naphtali were among the 12 tribes of Israel, and they received tribal allotments. So that those tribes were living in this northern area by Galilee, and they were the very first areas to be removed from the land with the first exile. So when Assyria came calling, and the Jews were deported and taken out of their land, the first tribes to be taken out were Zebulun and Naphtali. And now when God has his man on the scene, and Jesus is doing his work, at the very beginning, light has come to this area that was just pervaded with darkness. God is doing a great work through Jesus. So we have this slide, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It's almost an exact quote in the scripture of Matthew chapter 4. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And the emphasis on those two words are mine, humbled and honor. It's not like that's the old King James where you'd get an italic because those words weren't there in their original language, but they're implied. No, I did that. Those words are there. I want you to see the contrast. This is something that God chose to do. He humbled. I think you might even have a translation that said that God showed contempt. In other words, he withdrew his protective blessing, and Assyria came calling and took the people out back to their land in Mesopotamia to be imprisoned and to be assimilated into their culture. In contrast to the humiliation of years and years ago, God will now honor. And how will he honor? Well, if we were to keep reading Isaiah chapter 9, we would eventually come to verse 6. "For to us a child is born and a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." So when we read verse 6, 15 of Matthew chapter 4, that these people living in darkness would have a great light. What was that light? Well, it wasn't the presence of the apostles, and it wasn't even the presence of the Word of God, as if they just revealed a brand new parchment that they could now read. It was the presence of no one less than the Son of God in that area. For to us a child is born, a son is given. That is the light that is now shining in Galilee. So that's the first thing that Jesus' move does. It fulfills prophecy, and Matthew helps us to think historically along that line. But a second thing that this move does is it demonstrates that Jesus is on an all-out search for ordinary people that he can call his own. Capernaum was much more of an international city than Nazareth, which was just a small village at that time. Due to the topography, which is the lay of the land, there were certain places that were more easily trafficked in the ancient Israel. So there, we call them highways, even though there's nothing paved about it. Do you see that little phrase in the middle of verse 15 in Matthew 4? The way to the sea, that's the Via Maris. That's an international highway. So in other words, sometimes the easiest route was not the shortest, because the shortest route might have a whole bunch of ups and downs and hills and things that you wanted to avoid. So you'd travel in the basin on foot, in the valleys where it was much more flat. And so if you were in the northern part of Mesopotamia and you came calling and you wanted to get down to Egypt, the only way for you to get from the north down to Egypt is to walk through the land of Israel, and you would do that on one of two highways, one of which was called the Way of the Sea or the Via Maris. Capernaum was on the Via Maris. Nazareth was not. Let's take a look. This is Nazareth today. It's just crowded. You can tell. You would never know this was ever a small village. Here's a photograph from the early 1900s of Nazareth. Same spot. This is looking at the same area as what we just saw. All those homes were built in 100 years or so. But let's go back to an artist's rendition. Looking at Nazareth at the time of Jesus, it looked something like this. Some hills. It's 1,100 feet of elevation, and a couple of homes. Not much is there. Jesus moved from here to be closer to people. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, if you look at this map, just to the left of Nazareth, you see some letters, and that spells Zebulon. Kind of goes like that. That's the tribe. That's where they settled, in that area. And then if you look at this map and you see Capernaum, go to the left a little bit more, and you can see it spells Naphtali. That's the tribal allotment of that tribe. They got to live in this area. Jesus is now in this area. The light of God is shining in a dark place. That red line, by the way, is the Via Maris, the way of the sea that you have in verse 15. Jesus very intentionally moved away from isolation because he wasn't trying to hide. He wasn't trying to live an easy life or even a long life. Jesus moved into a community where there would be lots of people who were not like him, and many more would be traveling by. He wanted access to people, and he got it by moving from Nazareth to Capernaum. You can make this into a prayer request, and I'll have three suggested prayer requests for you this morning. That would be my application. Is we could take the scripture and we can turn it into a prayer request. You can ask God to give you help to see people the way Jesus did. Valuable, image of God, dearly loved, in need of salvation and discipleship. I think those were motives behind the first move of Jesus. Okay, so the second movement, Jesus trained ordinary people. Let's look at verses 18 down to 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Peter. Excuse me. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. The way we read it here in Matthew, it can seem as if Jesus was strolling along the beach one day, happened to see a couple of dudes, and said, "You know what? You want to follow me?" And they did. If this was all we read in the Bible, you might think this was the first time these guys had met. And upon meeting Jesus, there just must have been such an aura about him that they were compelled to drop their nets and follow him. If you read in the harmony of the Gospels, which is looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how things piece together, we're somewhere after John chapter 4. So some very significant things have already happened. Jesus has cleared the temple the first time. He did it toward the end of his life, but there was also a moment in John chapter 2 where Jesus cleansed the temple and he had a number of disciples there with him when that occurred. We've already had, at this point in time when we read this calling of the disciples, the John 3:16 conversation with Nicodemus has already occurred, as has the John 4 conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. That has already happened. And we know Jesus had disciples with him at that point in time. We're not told exactly how long these men had been with Jesus. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and then they run into James and John in verse 21. It could be the better part of a year, 6 months. Sometimes we come across an idea that the disciples were ordinary to the point of being a little bit in the category of slow, dumb, doofus. Not that good. And some of this is, I think, it fed with some scripture that we look to. So in Acts chapter 4, there's the religious leadership chooses to persecute some of the early apostles. And then it says this: when they saw the courage of Peter and John, that took them aback a little bit. Courage. And realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And we can conclude from this, or somehow we form a hypothesis that unschooled and ordinary meant they could barely spell their names. And they weren't very good at school, so they went fishing and carried on from there. Well, in the culture of this particular time, these men, as well as the other disciples of Jesus, would have had some training in the law, because every child raised in a Jewish family was trained in the law. This would have been way more than what we typically receive in the church in the United States today. To grow up and ascend through the ranks of education was intense, and there would have been a lot of competition along the way to eventually become a rabbi. That would have been the goal. So in their very early years, between the ages of 5 and 10, children started studying the Bible, which was our Old Testament. They started studying the Bible with the book of Leviticus. There it is, my favorite book of the Old Testament. Give props to Leviticus. The reason was, the rationale was, let the pure study the pure. In other words, the sacrifices of Leviticus are pure. And children ages of 5, 6, and 7 are pure. So let the pure study the pure, and we'll get Genesis in the next round. Genesis, you might recall, has some stories in it that are not exactly family friendly. And so they started with Leviticus. Between the ages of 10 and 13, the best of the best would move on to phase two. And if at that point they couldn't keep up, then they learned the family trade. But between the ages of 10 and 13, if you stayed in education, you were immersed in the entire Old Testament and had a good working knowledge of Scripture, with lots of Scripture committed to memory. And during this period of time, young people learned how to ask good questions. Interesting that when Jesus was 12, his parents had him in the city of Jerusalem, lost track for just a bit, found him in the temple area, conversing with the religious leadership, and it specifically says in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was asking questions. And the people there were astounded. Where did he get this learning? Yes, some of that is diligence, personal. He did get some training when he was younger as well. If a young boy made the grade at the age of 13, he is promoted to the next phase, which would have been the study of more Scripture and even lessons in debate and Jewish training. If you're among the best of the best of it, at about age 15, you would pursue a rabbi to study under. You didn't wait until a rabbi approached you. You approached a rabbi, and they decided if you were good enough to be taken on or not. Okay, that's a lot of information. Let's put it in baseball terms. I'm a baseball guy, and I think I can simplify this. We'll put it in baseball terms. When you were a kid at the youngest level, if you liked baseball, you played Little League Baseball, and you didn't even have to have talent. You could have one arm and play Little League Baseball. Everybody plays Little League Baseball. If nothing else, they'll stick you in right field. But the next level up is middle school and then high school, and there the separation begins. Pretty good players would get cut from a high school ball team. The next level up is college baseball. Ordinary guys like me never played college baseball. Couldn't make the cut. And then you have players who get drafted out of college to play professionally in the major leagues. Making it to the level of rabbi was like playing in the major leagues. You really had to be good, and you had to know your stuff. The disciples of Christ were ordinary, not in the sense that they dropped out of school when they were 4 years old. That just means they didn't make the grade to become a rabbi. Or perhaps family necessity required that they drop out of school and they take up the family trade. It just simply means that they didn't make it to the major leagues. In this group that Jesus chose, they would have had young men who played as far as a high school baseball team. They were not dumb. They were not illiterate. They were not bad students. They were just ordinary. They weren't looking to be rabbis. So let's pause for a moment. Do you ever feel as if you don't measure up in whatever way? I do. I think I have more education than anybody in this room from the standpoint of a seminary. I have moments where I don't think I measure up. I think there's a lot of you who share that with me. You just evaluate and you compare and you have your moments. Isn't it good to know that when Jesus came along and he started selecting people for Team Jesus, you didn't have to be the very best. And if you felt as if you didn't measure up, Jesus did that evaluation for you. Jesus made a promise as he came looking not for perfection, but for obedience. He came looking for people who would follow him. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Come, follow me, And I love this promise that he has. I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say, I will make you teachers. I will make you apostles. I will make you rabbis. There's no positional aspect to this. I will make you fishers of people. If you follow Jesus, you will learn to fish for people. They were fishers of fish, probably good at what they did. Jesus is going to teach them something entirely new. What Jesus was doing was he's making them an offer. I will help you to become just like me. Do what I do. Pursue people. Jesus promises to make them into something that they are not. They're not fishers of people. They are fishers of fish. Jesus promised, I will make you fishers of men. At this particular time, Jewish discipleship was more about the acquisition of knowledge. And it's good to know things. It's good to understand. It's good to add layers to your learning. But Jesus added another layer to discipleship. Become like me. Do what I do. Develop a heart like mine. For better or worse. Now, that's a saying from the culture. For better. They got a front row seat watching Jesus fish for people for the better part of 3 years. Wow. This command to follow Jesus with the adjoining command to make disciples of all nations at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew would grow into what we call the Great Commission. Let's put them together. So you see, Matthew chapter 4, I will make you fishers of men. Well, did it work? Did Jesus succeed at the training episode? We know he succeeded in keeping the law, and he was perfectly obedient to God at every single turn. We know he succeeded going to the cross to purchase souls for God. But did this part succeed? Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. It most certainly did. Because we have at the end of his time, the risen Lord Jesus Christ giving his final command to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. He taught them well. This is how the Great Commission gets accomplished. One person at a time takes seriously the active following of Jesus, and that person is ready to go to the nations. Discipleship. In other words, it's natural and normal for Christians to dramatically change over time. And the reason is simply this. Time spent with Jesus changes people. Time spent with Jesus will change you. If you're trying harder, I wonder if you're trying hard in the wrong place. Time spent with Jesus will change you. In the light of this second movement, you can make this into a prayer request. You can ask God to lead you in the discipleship process. Perhaps you can disciple someone, or you can find someone who can disciple you. And you might be wondering, well, how do I do that? I don't know how to disciple someone. Okay, well, if you're a Christian and you know how to grow and you do some things that help you to grow, find someone and you can just tell them about that. How do you grow as a Christian? If you know how, find someone that you can help understand what it is that you do to spend time with Jesus. Because it's time with Jesus that will change people, not necessarily the books that you read or the information that you acquire. Those things are good. But time spent with Jesus is what will change people. You could pray, Lord, give me the desire and the ability I need to follow you. My observation is that when a Christian is in a rut, he is trying to follow Jesus according to his own preferences. Hence the prayer request, Lord, give me the desire and the ability I need to follow you. Well, I'm going to read this next movement together because it's been a while since it was read here. And that takes us to verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease among the sickness, or every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, which is out of the country, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan followed Jesus. Wow. Luke gives that to us in a summary statement because the details occur in chapters 5 through 9. So really, what did I say Luke? Oh, sorry. You should know I always mean Matthew when I say Luke. Whatever. I lost my place. I'm going to have to start over. Okay, so I like to sing with my wife. Luke just gives it. Sorry, Matthew. I didn't do that one on purpose. Okay, so Matthew gives us a summary. Here's what's coming down the pike. And the teaching part is the Beatitudes, and Jesus sort of gets into an expositional style like we do. You've heard it said, but I say to you, in chapter 8 and 9, he travels around, there's some preaching and lots of healing. You can figure it out when you're led into these chapters by our very own lead pastor, Pastor Aaron. The teaching I did notice, though, is in the synagogues. The preaching is not. So that's different. Teaching in the synagogue would be where the Jews congregated and where the Jewish law was administered and where Jewish teaching occurred. That might be as close as they got to what we do today. We read a portion of Scripture and we explain it, you know, expositional teaching. The preaching is not in the synagogue. I take that to be open-air preaching or in someone's home or just spontaneous. Here's a collection of people. Jesus proclaimed to them the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. But what's really fascinating, again, normally a rabbi focused on a small number of people. And Matthew makes it clear, verse 25, large crowds. And I don't want to map it again, but these are people who are groups of people who are out of town. They're out of Israel, even. The Decapolis is non-Jew. It's a collection of Greek cities in the area of Galilee, but Syria is out there. It could even be the region across the Jordan is in the Perea or modern-day area of Jordan. You almost get the sense there's no limit to the people who want to gather around and hear Jesus. And what he was proclaiming again was the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, that good news has a context. There is a king. That's only good news if he comes with Jesus. Every other king that has not come with Jesus has come with bad news. But here's the tricky part. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom contains hard news for us to hear. If you were following along in Matthew chapter 1, the announcement was Jesus is going to be born and he will save people from their sins. That's not good news. That means we need to be saved. The only reason a savior is necessary is that we need to be saved. And without a savior, we're not saved. The good news of this kingdom is God has sent the Savior, and he's come looking for you. It is estimated by some that Jesus spent as much as 90% of his time in the area of the Galilee. Didn't go to Jerusalem to select the religious elites. Kind of went there to confront them, it looks like. But Jesus did this, spent time with people to demonstrate and to proclaim the kingdom of God. You can make this into a prayer request as well. So the third movement, Jesus helped and healed ordinary people. And you can ask God to help you to do what Jesus did. Jesus pursued ordinary people. And you can ask God to help you to do that. The movements and the words of Jesus show us the heart of God. You are valuable to God. Jesus has come looking for you. Will you follow him? Pray with me, please. Our great and glorious God, it's our desire this morning to be fully devoted followers of you. Help us to not turn aside. There are so many shiny objects in our lives today. This thing over here, that thing over there, this person, that person, this ideology, that one, this pleasure, that other pleasure. So many things distract us. And some of us now have been raised in a culture where we have been crafted to have a short attention span. We are easily distracted. God, this morning we hear Jesus saying this to the original disciples, and we know it still stands. Follow me. I will make you fishers of people. We want that in our lives. In some cases, we don't know how to pursue that. So we just want to show up and give to you our minds, our hearts, our wills, offer to you our glad submission. Please take us to where you want us to go. Develop in us a heart that is like Jesus. As we spend time with Jesus, our great God, make us more like your Son, Jesus, that we might represent him well to a world that without Jesus is dying. Let us be the light and the way, show people the way. We want to represent you well. In Jesus' name.